Great to have all of you here. Wonderful to have my mom here. Don't get to sit in the front row with my mom very often. So, thanks. And a number of weeks ago, I thought that this might be the last prayer meeting with how my schedule between my now two jobs is working, that this might be the last prayer meeting I would be able to be with you as pastor. But looks like we've been able to work out next Wednesday night as well. So next Wednesday will be my last prayer meeting with you. But it's going to be a good time. We're going to finish Romans 8, Lord willing, next Wednesday night. Some things just got to get done, right? And so we're in Romans 8. But first of all, I'd like you to go back to Romans chapter 1. Thank you again for interceding and praying. That's the main reason we gather, to do the great work of prayer. But we also end with some Bible study. And so if you turn to Romans chapter 1 just for a moment in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first to the Jew, and then for the Gentile. So as we've been saying for each of the last several Wednesday nights, this, of course, is the anchor verse of the book of Romans. It's the gospel. It's all about the gospel. He says in verse 1 that he's called to be an apostle and that he was personally set apart for the gospel of God, Paul was. And this is the gospel. It's Jesus-centered. And in verse 16, he tells us two things about this Jesus-centered gospel. It is inclusive. It's for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. And also, not only is it inclusive of everyone, but it is powerful. It is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. So the gospel is powerful and inclusive. That structures the theological part of the book of Romans. As you know, the last few chapters are pastorally applicational, but the first chapters, the first two-thirds of the book are theological in nature. And so from almost the next verse till the middle of chapter 5, he talks about how the gospel is inclusive to Jew and Gentile alike. And then in the middle of chapter 5 and through the end of Romans 8, he talks about how the gospel is powerful. He talks about the power of the gospel. So we got as far last week as Romans 8 and chapter 11, verse 11. Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. So let's go there. Let's read that great verse again. It's the verse we'll be thinking about, of course, as we approach Easter Sunday, Resurrection Day, where Paul says, "And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you." It doesn't say he will give life to your good intentions, but he will give life to actually your living and your behavior, to your very mortal bodies. What our mortal bodies could not do when we only had God's law, and that was live obediently to God, our mortal bodies now can do, because the law of life in Christ has put the law of sin and death, and his resurrection Spirit now, in a sense, animates us to live obediently and fulfill the law, in a sense, because our hearts change. And he gives us grace so that with these mortal bodies, we no longer are slaves to sin, but we're obedient to righteousness. And that's a wonderful thing. That's the evidence of the resurrection. Someday he'll resurrect these mortal bodies, and he's going to get to that, but he's not quite talking about that yet. He's talking about the difference between having only God's law, which is holy because it's God's standard, but it's ineffective because it has no power. Here's where the gospel comes in. It's both holy and powerful. The law was holy only, not powerful. This can change you. The resurrection, nothing less than the resurrection class power of Jesus, comes into you by the Spirit of God to help you live with these mortal bodies obediently. So in verse 12, he said, "Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God." You could paraphrase verse 12 and 13 this way. We're no longer obligated to live as if Jesus never died. The fact is, he did die. And that means the old self, The law of sin is put to death in us, and because he rose again, Jesus' resurrection life comes in. We're not obligated to the sinful nature. We're not its servants anymore. In Christ's death, it's put to death, and it's replaced with another nature. It's the resurrection Spirit of God, which now helps us to live, because those who are led, verse 14, by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. But unless we mistake in any way what he's talking about, he says we used to be slaves to sin and even in bondage to the law. Even though it was holy, it couldn't help us. It just condemned us. And so now he just clarifies slavery language with family, sonship language. For we who did not receive, verse 15, the very next verse, talking about this resurrection spirit that helps us to live obediently to God. He said the fact is, you're not slaves anymore of any kind. But he said, you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. That, of course, is when you only got the law, but nothing to help you fulfill the law. That leaves you with fear. You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. Sonship. This is a new kind of relationship. Not enslaved to a code you can't keep. And that can't deliver you from the ultimate slavery of sin apart from God's power. But you've received a spirit of sonship. And by him, by the Spirit of God within us, we cry, Abba, Father. This is not a title that a slave would ever use for their master, but a son would use for their father. It's personal. It's intimate. It's profound. It's deep. It's saturated with grace and relationship and hope. This is Abba. Abba is rich and deep and shot through with grace and relationship and hope. And so we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Or in the King James Version, the Spirit of God bears witness. And so many a black preacher stood behind a podium and said, do I have a witness? But I'll tell you, the greatest witness we have is the Spirit of God in us. You know what that means. If you know that you belong to Jesus, that you are experiencing the witness of the Holy Spirit. There's just a sense of not only I know that I know that I know, but there's a sense that I belong to the family of God. What an amazing thing. Talk about the power of the gospel. It not only releases you through the death of Jesus from the power of sin, but it resurrects you by the Holy Spirit to a whole new way of living, but it is all found in this amazing relationship by which we are called God's children. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may share in his glory. So first of all, he says we share the family fortune. If we're in Christ, we share the family fortune. We are co-heirs with Christ. And I've always been amazed that it's not just we're heirs of God, but we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. This is like the icing on top of the cake, although this is going to be much more expansive than just icing. This is going to be all eternity, God showing how gracious and kind he can be. Because we are co-heirs with number one son. And the Heavenly Father, in other words, whatever number one son, Jesus Christ, inherits from his Heavenly Father, we are co-heirs of that. Hallelujah. We are heirs of the family fortune of God the Father. And everything that he poured upon his son in accepting his perfect sacrifice, his son who now sits at the right hand of the Father and to whom will be given the rule of eternity, we share in all the Father privileges and pours upon his son for all eternity. We're co-heirs. This is mind-boggling. There is no way I can get my rocket science head around that. There is no way I can even begin to understand that. It is at a dimension I can't comprehend. But throughout eternity, God is going to show us the graciousness of what it means to be a co-heir with Christ. Hallelujah. And apparently, Paul did not consider sharing God, the family fortune of God the Father, with, that was not in contradiction to suffering in the short term. Because he says we're co-heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ there in verse 17, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. In fact, Paul links our short-term sufferings in this life. He's probably not talking about every kind of suffering. He's probably not talking about the kind of suffering we have because we lack faith or we're just being kicked around by the devil. But he's probably talking about the price we pay to follow Jesus. The renunciation of the world and its comforts that following Christ may require of us. The fact that we're not loved here and we're not liked simply because we belong to Jesus. The fact that we may lose everything we have because we follow Jesus. The fact that they may beat us up and kill our bodies. That kind of suffering, he says, is not a contradiction to the glory of the family fortune that we are heir to with Christ. But rather, he links that suffering with our future glory. Did you see that amazing last phrase of verse 17? If indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. There's something that God never misses about our present suffering. And somehow suffering in this dimension gives place to glory in the next. And so he introduces with that in the next verse, this entire section. For I consider, verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. To understand Paul, you always have to put a certain set of eyeglasses on to read the Apostle Paul through to understand his worldview. And if you just look at me for a moment, I've got two arms here. Let's say this arm is a timeline. And this arm represents what Paul would call the present age. The present age is the age marked by sin and the dominion of Satan. This arm represents the age to come. This is the age that the Jewish people believed the Messiah would usher in, where sin would be broken and defeated, and Satan's power overcome. And the age to come represents the glory. It represents the unhindered rule of God. It represents eternity with God, heaven. And Paul believed that these two ages intersect with Jesus. In other words, where I take this hand from the age to come and put it over this hand with the present age, all the way up to here, which is Christ's second coming. My wrist is Christ's first coming, and the end of my fingers would be Christ's second coming. And it's like the age to come has begun to break in on the present age. And right now they're overlapped from Christ's first coming to Christ's second coming. In other words, where my hands are, these two ages overlap between his first coming and his second coming. And where are we? Where are we in that timeline? We're somewhere right between my hands, aren't we? We're somewhere between his first coming and his second coming. And Paul viewed this as a time of great joy and also great conflict because the age to come is breaking in on the present age. Has the present age and its powers been taken care of completely? Not yet. At the cross, Jesus dealt the death sentence to the powers of the present age, to sin and Satan. But it's not till he comes again that he's going to complete what he began at the cross. So right now, Satan's rule is active in the world. We know that. Just watch the news tonight. And Christ's rule is also active in the world. Just listen to the testimonies tonight. God is breaking in. And when we pray, we're paving the way of God's breaking in. God is still breaking in on this present age with the powers of the age to come. Everything Paul says and describes for us in terms of his understanding of Christ and the cross and the resurrection is viewed through his worldview of these two ages. And so it's no contradiction that he can say, out here, We're co-heirs with Christ and heirs to the family fortune of God our Father, to whom we call Abba, because we're first-class sons and daughters of His in Christ. And it's no contradiction that out here we get the full inheritance, but in this middle, in-between time, theologians call this time the already but not yet. The kingdom has already come, but it's not yet come in its fullness. And in that already but not yet period, we live with the contradiction of glory and suffering all mixed up in one pot. That everything, some things are messy, you know. You serve God sometimes and you get hurt for it. You lead a Sunday school class and it's noble and you're doing what God's told you, but some dear saint can still hurt you awfully badly with their criticism because they don't think you're doing it quite right. You know what? You go, how can this be? How can God let these things happen to me when I really try to serve Him? It's a messy world right now. It's Satan active and God active all together. But thank God He's coming again, amen? And when He comes again, Satan's work's going to be mopped up forever. He's going to be chained up and thrown in that pit. And then Paul is saying that what we share with Christ in His sufferings in this age will somehow relate to the glory we share in the future. In fact, verse 18 says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. I don't care what it's costing you to serve Jesus. You know, Paul wasn't apparently of the mind of moping around saying, God, if you love me, you wouldn't let this happen to me. You know, if you love me, every time I did something for you, you'd make it work out perfectly and I'd always be happy. You know, apparently Paul just didn't think that way. Paul thought in terms of the two ages. He realized he's in a war zone. He's in a war zone. And he's in a battle until the day Jesus comes again. But he's saying, you know what? The fact is, you know, if I have to suffer for following Christ, it's not that He doesn't love me. It's not grounds for self-pity. But he says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. That's why he says, it's like this already but not yet, this overlap of the two ages, is like a gestation period in which we are experiencing the labor pains of travail. Somehow our sufferings are part of the labor pains of a travail that someday will culminate in Christ's ultimate victory in our world, and the ushering in of the age to come, and the breaking of sin and Satan. And what marks travail? It's groaning. And so in these next few verses, he says something incredible. But you have to read it through the lens of Paul's two-age view of the already but not yet. He said, first of all, the creation, verse 19, it waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought to the glorious freedom of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been what? Groaning, as in pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. I think about this verse when I hear about devastating earthquakes and tornadoes ripping houses off their foundations and seemingly, quote-unquote, Mother Nature out of control. They're like the groanings and wrenching of childbirth. They're like the groans of a frustrated creation that somehow, as the curse of man's disobedience came on the physical creation, the world in Genesis 3, that somehow creation implicitly in its now imperfections somehow, Paul says, is actually groaning and yearning from its own liberation from decay and from curse. That's a pretty remarkable statement. Now, he's heading to a point, but he starts as globally as we can get. He said, first of all, physical creation is groaning. And then secondly, not only so, verse 23, but we ourselves, talking about Christians, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, believers in Christ, we groan, there's the word for the second time, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this we were saved. In this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. He's saying we're living between the first and second comings of Christ. And so we're all about faith and hope. Hope. Well, there's no hope for the future. There's no power for the present. Paul says in Romans 15:13, he said, I pray you abound in hope by the Holy Spirit. And you know what? It may cost you a lot. And even our physical bodies, we know that our salvation is not complete until the resurrection of our physical bodies. Right now, he's giving us new birth. He's resurrected our dead hearts, our dead spirits, but he's yet going to resurrect our physical bodies. And he's saying, you know what? This is our hope. And we live with a hope. We live with the sense we're not complete and the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. And so, for in this hope we were saved. For he says, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. That's when our physical bodies will be resurrected in the last days. And remember, notice he says, as sons, because this is the Abba relationship with the Father. We groan. We sense something is incomplete. The glory to come has not yet come fully. And so we live in this age where we have glory and suffering. But the suffering of the present age is nothing compared to the glory that's to come. You say creation intuitively understands something is to come. And followers of Jesus who now have the Spirit in them, they just become filled with hope. They just, something knows that something's out there that I haven't attained yet. The Spirit of God gives you hope. He gives you hope. He keeps you fixed on the future. That this is not the end. And don't get discouraged. Forbes, the great businessman, said the best antidote to short-term discouragement is a long-term vision. That's the best antidote to short-term discouragement. I'll tell you, this hope is the best antidote to whatever you're going through that would get you down right now. You're heirs of the family fortune, and even in present suffering, it's not the end. It's just the groaning. It's just part of the travail that is anticipating the birth of that which is ultimate that's yet to come. And then he says in verse 26, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know how we ought to pray, what we ought to pray for. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans. Third time he's used the word. Groans that words cannot express. Now back in 22 with creation, he linked groaning with childbirth. Remember verse 22, we know the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. This is his analogy that somehow, even in our present suffering, it's like there's a travail happening. There's the groaning of childbirth until something new is brought to birth in our world. And this is amazing, saying intuitively creation is anticipating something to be liberated from its bondage. Intuitively, every follower of Jesus who has the Spirit of God in himself finds their inside starting to be made up of hope. They're just hoping. There's anticipation. There's a groaning even for that day where even this body will finally be liberated. And even the Holy Spirit groans. Creation groans. Believers groan. And even the Holy Spirit prays through us with the groanings of travail that new things can be birthed. Hallelujah. Isn't that amazing? That the Spirit prays through us. The Spirit himself helps us. That word help, as you probably know, is only used in the Greek twice in the Bible, once here and once when Mary says, when Martha says to Jesus, Jesus, come and make Mary help me in the kitchen. It's a practical word. It's the Spirit of God comes alongside us is literally what it means, to help in a practical way, to assist. And the Spirit prays through us. That's why often when I was late tonight, so thank you, Pastor Hubert, for opening in prayer tonight, but often when I open these prayer meetings in prayer, you know, I pray, Lord, if there's unconfessed sin in our life, wash it clean. And I always ask the Holy Spirit to come and help us. You know, once when I was pastoring a university church, we used to have a lot of prayer meetings, and we had a guy started coming, and he was just learning how to pray. One day he came up to me after prayer meeting and said, Pastor Jim, I get it now. He said, I found something really helpful. He said, I used to come to these prayer meetings. Sometimes I didn't feel spiritual, and I just put so much pressure on myself to try to feel prayerful and get into prayer. He said, I finally realized I was doing the wrong thing. So he said, now when I come to prayer meeting, he said, I just, instead of looking here, he says, I just look up there and start with the assumption that I can't pray and I probably don't have a heart to pray anyway, and say, Holy Spirit, I need you, your help to pray. And I'm depending on you to pray through me. He said, it really makes a difference in a prayer meeting. He said, now I can just pray. You know, it's just so much easier to pray because I'm not leaning on me. I'm leaning on him. And this is the promise. He's going to come into the kitchen of our hearts and help us to pray. And he prays with a travail, a yearning for the kingdom, the age to come, to break in on this present age. And isn't that exactly what we do when we pray? We're saying, Lord, as we pray for that person, crash in on their situation. We somehow in prayer are releasing the work of God into those situations. It's like bringing to birth something. It's yearning for what prayer is. Yearning is the Spirit of God yearning through us for something that will finally be realized fully when Jesus comes again. The complete breaking in of the rule of God. Meanwhile, when we pray, we're practicing for eternity. And we're yearning for eternity. Prayer is one of the ways we express our hope for the age to come and the second coming of Christ, because it's yearning for the intervention of God's rule and God's power and God's presence to push out darkness, to push out Satan's rule, to push out sin and disease and everything that keeps people from God. And the yearning of God's Spirit through us causes us to groan. Sometimes there have been occasions in my life when I've not known how to even frame prayer with words, but I've just groaned in my spirit. It's messy prayer, but it's good prayer. It's the Spirit of God praying through us. And the last verse we look at, the next verse, and he who searches our hearts knows, that's God the Father. He knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. That's why it's better to rely on the Holy Spirit when you pray than to rely on yourself. Because he knows exactly the will of the Father. And he prays the will of the Father. Remember what John said? And this is the thing we know for sure, John says in 1 John 5. He said that when we pray according to his will, he hears us. And if he hears us, we know that we have the things we desired of him. And he says, oh, here comes the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is also yearning. You as a believer are yearning for something yet incomplete. It's what our hope's about. And creation, although it doesn't realize it, is yearning for something incomplete. And even the Holy Spirit helps us in the battle of this present age, of the already but not yet. And the Spirit identifies. Why would the Holy Spirit need to groan? Except that he identifies with us. He comes alongside us and groans through us that yearning for the full kingdom of God to be revealed in what we're praying for, and someday when Jesus comes and his rule is complete. Hallelujah. So we say, Lord, we welcome your rule. We welcome your rule. We don't complain about our suffering, but we welcome your rule. And we delight in our sonship and the inheritance that's ours, and we welcome your rule. Hallelujah. Will you stand with me, please? Father, we thank you. We thank you for that. We thank you for the rule of God. We thank you for the gift of your Spirit. We welcome your kingdom come. When you taught us to pray, Lord Jesus, you said, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, as you taught us to yearn for the age to come and the full rule of Christ and the destruction of the enemy's rule. And we thank you, Lord, that somehow puts everything else in perspective. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. We'll be worth it all when we see you. Hallelujah. We thank you that your rule is coming in spite of what we'll see in the news tonight. We thank you, Lord, that your kingdom rule is coming to this world. Hallelujah. And it's already gripped our lives. And we thank you. And we bless you, Lord. Give us the groan of God. Help us not to be too attached to anything in this world. And help us not to be too discouraged with what's either going on in our lives or in the world. But Lord, recharge us with hope tonight. And let the Spirit of God put a fresh groan and yearning for things not yet seen in Jesus' name. And make us mighty men and women of prayer and hope. And we thank you, Lord, and faith and confidence in you. in Jesus' name. Hallelujah. Let's sing it together.